Today we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 6, which, if you've got a church Bible, can be found on page 1177. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him.
Good evening, welcome. My name, as has been said, is Jonathan Gregory. I'm the assistant pastor here. We're going towards the end of a sermon series in Ephesians. So as we have a look at this next passage in Ephesians, let's pray together. We always need God's help to help us understand. So let's pray as we look at this passage tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the gospel reshapes and transforms every area of our lives. As we look at how the gospel reshapes Christians in the areas of family and work, please give us hearts that are eager to hear what you have to say to us. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm aware this is reasonably simplistic and it might not work for everyone, but generally, when you're asked, you know, how's life going, you normally have three categories in which you put those things, you know, you are able to answer that question. The categories of family, work, and social life. Generally, our contentedness in life is usually based on one on those three areas. How's family going? How's work going? Do we have a social life? But if we're finding work monotonous and all-consuming, or family relationships are tense, or perhaps we want to get married but can't, or our social life is non-existent, then we usually find life a struggle. And so family, work, and social life are three areas that matter to us deeply, but also they matter deeply to our Heavenly Father. He's not just interested in what we do in a building on a few hours on a Sunday. He's also interested in what happens outside of that. And so when you become a Christian, it isn't like picking up a new hobby, which might get 2 or 3 hours of your time, but then doesn't connect with the rest of life. Rather, becoming a Christian revolutionizes every area of our life. We've got a new identity, that of being in the Lord Jesus and Christians and following him. And that then revolutionizes all other areas of life. Here's what a Dutch Christian, Abraham Kuyper, I can't pronounce his name, said. There's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Every area of your life, the Lord Jesus cries that it's mine. And the good news, the gospel of the Lord Jesus, is that it speaks not only into how we get reconciled to God, but it also speaks into our family life, our working life, and our social life, and it transforms them. We are new people with a new identity, and it transforms that new identity. So some of you may be having problems relating to your parents, or you may be parents struggling as you speak to your children, how you parent your children. And the gospel in tonight's passage in Ephesians will speak into those situations. I know others of you go into work and your job is dull, or you're spending long hours in the office, and your boss is either unreasonable or the things you do are unrecognized by the people around you. Well, the gospel also speaks to you into that area of your life. I'm afraid we're going to have to leave the social life to another time because, annoyingly, Paul didn't write anything about a social life in Ephesians 6. Don't worry, I'll be taking that up with him in heaven. Why didn't you write Ephesians 6 and match my introduction? But there we go. But what does the gospel have to say about family life and working life? What does the gospel say speaking into those two areas? And before we look at this passage, it's worth remembering where we've come from. And it's always worth remembering because when the church would have received this letter, it would only be one copy, and they would have read it from start to finish, whereas we just take it in chunks, and it's really easy just to forget what's been said before. And so Paul's been focusing last week on a key relationship between wives and husbands. And the reason he's doing that is because of chapter 5, verse 18. And Paul commanded the Ephesian church to go on being filled with the Spirit. So if you want to know what a Spirit-filled church looks like, that is what he's telling us. And the reason he's telling us what a Spirit-filled church looks like is because a Spirit-filled church is normally a united church. And that's one of the big themes of Ephesians, being united. So verse 21 explains what one little characteristic of a Spirit-filled church is. Verse 21, chapter 5. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then Paul works out what that submitting looks like in practice within the church. And what he does, he focuses on three key relationships within the first century household. Wives, husbands, children's parents, and slaves, masters. And do notice that in each example, there's a pattern. I don't know whether we could have that table up. Thank you. So there's a pattern. So Paul, first of all, addresses those who God has placed under authority. So first he addresses wives, then he talks to husbands. He addresses children, then he talks to the fathers, stroke parents. And then lastly, he addresses slaves, and then he talks to masters. So the first thing he does is addresses those God has put under authority. And then the second thing he does in this pattern, he addresses those that God has given authority to lead. And as I said last week, being placed under authority doesn't imply inferiority. It doesn't imply that. So wives and children as slaves are equal in value and worth to husbands and parents and masters. However, they do have different roles as they work out this general big heading of submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so last week, what we've done, we looked at how submitting to one another worked out in marriage. And this week, we're going to look at how submitting to one another works out between children and parents and slaves and masters. So first, children, obey your parents. That's verses 1 to 3. So a Spirit-filled church, a church that is filled with the Spirit and Christians who are filled with the Spirit, is where children submit to their parents. That's what verse 1 says. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And so Paul commands Christian children to obey their parents. They are to obey their parents in the same way as they would obey the Lord Jesus. That's what it means by saying in the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Not only should children obey their parents as an outworking of their discipleship of Jesus, they should obey them because it's the right thing to do. That's what Paul is saying. God has created society, and it's the right thing to do for children to obey parents. But then Paul gives another motivation, if you're a child, and most of us are, to obey your parents. And he does so by quoting from the Old Testament, so verse 2. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and you may enjoy long life on the earth. So children are to honor their father and mother, and the motivation to do so is that obedience in general, all things being equal, will lead to a life which goes generally well and will be long. Now, again, don't misunderstand Paul. He's talking in generally. He's not saying that every Christian child who honours their parents will always have a long and happy life. But because we live in a fallen world where there is sin and things happen to disrupt family relationships and bring life to a premature end. But Paul is saying that all things being equal, if children obey and honour their parents, then life will go better than if you don't obey and honour your parents. So these verses apply to all of us who have parents who are still alive, no matter what our age is. So if you're a Christian in City Youth, then God is speaking to you tonight. He's speaking to you directly, and he's saying, obey and honour your parents. Now, that's really hard, isn't it? It's really hard to obey and honour your parents, because sometimes your parents will ask you to do things that you don't want to do. Maybe you'd ask you to do the chores, maybe washing up, putting the bins out. Maybe I'm giving parents ideas, I don't know. Or they may ask you to do things that you don't understand why they're asking you to do it. So such as being at home at a certain time or being in bed at a certain time. And obeying them is really hard because there'll be times deep down inside of us you won't want to obey them. You want to rebel against them. You want to do your things your way. And that's your sinful nature trying to rebel and to go against what God wants you to do. Also, you probably at school and friends might laugh at you if you're saying, oh, I've got to be home at this time because my parents have said, and they say, well, why don't you stay out? Well, you know, I'm a Christian. I want to obey my parents. And that's probably not a very cool thing to say, and you're probably able to stick for it. But if you love the Lord Jesus, then you'll want to honour him, and you can honour him by obeying your parents. So here's a suggestion. Next time your parents ask you to do something, just try and imagine that it's not them asking you to tidy your bedroom or take the dog for a walk. Just imagine that they disappear and instead Jesus is standing in front of you and asking you to do it. And doesn't that change things? That actually as you obey your parents, ultimately what you're doing is you are obeying the Lord Jesus, the Saviour who died for you and who you are following. So as we get older, God's command to obey and honour our parents doesn't end, but how we work that out, I think, changes in practice. So some of you may be students, and you're probably semi-independent of your parents, but you still go home over holidays, and you still rely on the bank of mum and dad to be at university or maybe bail you out. What does honouring them look like for you? Well, it depends, and you need to work that out in your situation. It might be honouring them might look like ringing home regularly during term time. It might mean involving them in some of your life decisions, saying, well, what do you, Mum, Dad, what do you think about this decision? And actually listening and actually taking on board what they say. If they're financing you through university, then it might be that you respect their wishes about how you spend your money. Maybe they say, well, we don't want you to spend on this. And even though you might be semi-independent, honouring and obeying your parents might actually say, okay, I don't understand that command, but I'm going to honour you because I want to honour Jesus. Alternatively, you might be more independent. You might have, you might be a student, maybe you're working, or maybe 30s or 40s, and you're a fully independent adult in terms of financially and in terms of where you live. And you might have parents in their 70s or 80s or 90s, and they are in declining health. And there might be questions about how do I honour my parents in that situation? How do I obey them? What does it mean to honour and obey my parents if that's my situation? And I know a number of us in the congregation are trying to work that out. And I don't have a huge amount of answers. That's the situation I'm trying to work through. I have a dad who's 88 and lives over 100 miles away. And he's on his own in the family home. As a Christian, how do I honour him? As a Christian, how do I relate to him? Particularly because he's not a Christian. And if your parents aren't Christians, then how you relate to him or to them may have an amazing impact for the gospel. That might actually give strength to your words when the next time you talk to them about the Lord Jesus. So how do I honour my dad, who's not a Christian, who's 100 miles away, and is 88? I don't have all the answers. I try to give him a call on the phone each week. As a guy, I hate talking on the phone, but I try and do that. Every Christmas, Easter, and summer, I go back for at least 1 week of holiday. The challenge for me is my dad's hearing is poor, and I have to repeat a sentence a few times. And that just gets a bit frustrating. For me to honour my dad is not to get frustrated with him, but to try and be patient with him. And even as I say these things, they sound really small and really feeble. I know that I don't have the answers, but that's why I'm trying to honour my dad as he in his 80s. What might it look like for you? It might mean that you ask yourself the question, geographically, where should I live? In our society, we're flung all over the country, maybe all over the globe. And as Christians, particularly in the Western world, we need to ask ourselves, do I need to be a little bit more physically nearer my parents or parents, particularly when they are declining in health? If we never ask that question, you might not answer yes that question, but if we never ask that question, maybe there's something wrong there. Maybe our Western culture isn't a very godly culture in that respect. So children, obey your parents. And so second, fathers, don't exasperate your children, verse 4. So Paul moves from children, and he doesn't then move to parents, he moves to fathers, verse 4. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. And so Paul says to fathers, don't exasperate your children. The word has this meaning of being provoked to anger. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Well, what does that mean? I found Richard Cokin's book very helpful. This is what he says. So it's his book on Ephesians. Fathers shouldn't provoke their children to anger with severe discipline or relentless discipline, unreasonably harsh demands, inconsistent or unfair rules, constant criticism or humiliation, or insensitivity to different seasons of a child's weaknesses, fears, and needs. I guess one of the questions is, why does Paul single out fathers at this point? And I think the answer is because in general, fathers aren't as gentle and as tender as mothers. And so they're more likely to provoke their children to anger. They're more likely to be harshly critical or make unreasonable demands. Now, of course, there are such things as overbearing mothers. And in those cases, mothers also need to hear what Paul is saying. But in general, it's the men who fall into this particular sin. And so if you're a dad, then are you provoking your children to anger? And if you are, then you actually might not realize it. You might be coming up with different explanations of why they're reacting in the way that they're reacting. It might be a blind spot for you. So this week, why not ask your wife, am I exasperating our children? Am I doing something that is unreasonable or unfair or any of those things that Richard Cokin was talking about? And give her permission to speak into that situation. Other people who are close to us normally have a better handle on the situation than we do. Why not ask that? But rather than provoking their children to anger, fathers are to bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. So training carries with the idea of correction, even discipline, whilst instruction of the Lord has the idea of teaching children the Christian faith. Again, why does Paul single out fathers for this training and instruction? Why? Aren't mothers to be involved in training and teaching their children about Jesus? Well, of course, mothers should be involved. But the responsibility to see that it's happening, as opposed to doing it all, so the responsibility to see it's happening, lies with the father. If Christian parents don't train and instruct their children in the Lord, then when they stand before their heavenly father, God won't call the wife to account. He will hold the father responsible. He has the main responsibility to see that it is happening. So can I talk to dads once again? Are you bringing up your children in the training and the instruction of the Lord? Do you realize that it has to be a team effort between you and your wife, but ultimately, in God's eyes, you are responsible? Leaving the training and instruction of children to Sunday school or Kids Friday or City Youth just doesn't cut it. They are great benefits to your children, and so praise God for all those who serve on those teams. But God will not hold them responsible for the training instruction of the Lord that, for your children. So God created husbands to lovingly and gently lead, but it's hard work, isn't it, guys? And the reason it's hard work is because of the fall. God calls us to be leaders, but because of sin, we're quite happy to be lazy and to sit back, to be passive, and rather than read the Bible with our children, maybe sitting on the couch watching the match. If you are a dad and you do feel convicted, then what should you do? Well, the first thing to say is that Jesus willingly died on the cross for all the times you have abdicated your leadership responsibility. So the first thing to do is to go to Jesus and pray for forgiveness. Repent and know that there is forgiveness and cleansing and a fresh start. But he also gives you the strength and the grace to change. He doesn't want you to stay in that situation. He wants you to change and to grow. And what would that change look like? Well, talk to your wife first. Although you're responsible, it is a team effort. She's probably got some great ideas. Listen to her. Again, as a single guy, I'm speaking into the situation slightly from a distance. But here's one suggestion. So when I was at Bible college, I remember going around to a friend's house for dinner. So a guy called Matt with three children, two boys and one girl. So the children ate first and then went to bed. And then Matt and myself went up to the two boys' room. And he said, you know, do you want to come up and help with the nightly Bible reading? So I said, yeah, that'll be fine. And so he took me up there and he read the Jesus Storybook Bible to the two boys, Toby and Henry. And then he prayed. And his wife was doing the same with Olivia in another bedroom. It wasn't complicated. It was short, but there was a godly man taking responsibility for training and instructing his children in the Lord. Is that something you could do? And if you've never done anything like this, then start small. It doesn't have to be long. Also, go and ask a trusted Christian friend who's a parent, what do you do? How do you do family devotions? And there are different models of that, so I hear. I know that Neil and Jane Powell and Tim and Emily Hay would be delighted to talk to you about these things if you want to chat to someone on staff. But ask. That's why God has put us into a family. That's why this series called God's New Community. We are a family together. Ask other parents what they do. Fathers, don't exasperate your children. So third, employees, obey your employers. And that's 5 to 8. And you might notice that it's not quite what the text says, but let me explain. So in verses 5 to 8, Paul moves on to talking about slaves. And Paul is still addressing relationships within the home. Back in the first century, the home was a much bigger unit than the 21st century home. So as well as parents and children, richer families could also own slaves who would work for them, who might actually run businesses out of the home. So he's still thinking about the home. He's still thinking about the different homes in Ephesus as he talks to slaves and masters. And so when we read about first century slavery in the Bible, we understandably and automatically think that it's the same as the Afro-Caribbean slave trade of the 18th century. And that's understandable, but it's not quite the same. I mean, for one thing, slavery back in the first century AD wasn't based on skin color. Every type of ethnicity were slaves back then. So there wasn't particularly one skin color that were enslaved. Also, people usually made themselves slaves to escape bankruptcy. So they sold themselves into slavery. And on a number of occasions, they could buy themselves out of slavery too. So there are differences. I'm not trying to justify it, but we need to understand when the Bible talks about slavery, what it's talking about. If you're looking into the Christian faith, then as you read these verses, you might think that Paul is supporting or condoning slavery. And I think that feeds into a narrative our society has that actually the Bible is very repressive. It's not to be trusted because it supports slavery. And passages like this seem to say, aha, you know, Paul is not telling the slaves to rebel. He must support slavery. But as in everything, context is king. And in these verses, Paul isn't talking about wider society. He's talking about relationships within the church. So Paul is talking to Christians within the Ephesian church and how they're to relate. So that in the Ephesian church, there would be Christian slaves and there'll be Christian masters. And he's saying that slavery was a reality for Christians back then, and Paul was outlining how the gospel impacted the relationship between Christian masters and Christian slaves. But this is not everything Paul says about slavery. This is not everything the Bible says about slavery. So maybe just jot down this reference, you can look it up later. In 1 Timothy 1, chapter 1, verse 10, Paul includes slave traders within a list of sinful activities. There's other things that Paul would say about slavery. He's not saying slavery is fine. He's saying the situation's there. This is how you are to live within that situation. And yet, under God, slavery is wrong. And let's not forget the two major figures who fought against slavery. So William Wilberforce in the UK in the 18th century and Martin Luther King Jr. in the USA in the 20th century were both evangelical Christians, and they both used the Bible in arguing against the slave trade. So hopefully those comments might help you if you're looking into Christianity about what it says about slavery. So as we think about lessons to be learned from this passage, I think we need to recognize there's no direct first century equivalent of slavery today. So I think it would be a mistake to say that first century slavery equals 21st century employment, no matter how many, if you are working, might feel that it is exactly the same. And yet, there are godly principles that we read that Paul outlines in these verses that can apply to our 21st century employments. So it's not exactly the same, but we're going to take the principles and say, how can they be useful in the work environments? So with these things in mind, let's have a look at what Paul says to slaves. Verse 5, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. And so Paul commands that slaves obey their masters. A spirit-filled church in Ephesus was where slaves obey their masters. But the slaves aren't to do it begrudgingly. Their heart attitude towards their masters is important to God. And as they obey their masters, they should do it reverently, with respect. And the attitude of their hearts toward their masters should be sincere. In fact, they were to relate to their earthly masters in the same way as they relate to the Lord Jesus. So as we apply this to the workplace, we do need to hear God's command to us to submit to our bosses by obeying them. This means obeying them when they ask us to do things which are reasonable. And also, it would mean obeying them when they're asking us to maybe work an extra couple of hours after work. Of course, there are limits. If ever our employers ask us as Christians to do anything which contradicts what God wants us to do, then of course we need to say, no, I can't do that. I'm a Christian. But I think that on balance, that is probably more the exception than the rule, as far as I can see. And so the manner in which we obey our bosses isn't to be passive-aggressive. Instead, we're to obey our bosses in an attitude of reverence, in the same way as if Jesus was asking us to do the things that our bosses are asking. So we're not meant to smile sweetly and say, yes, boss, and then rage against them in our hearts. Our heart attitude needs to be characterized by sincerity. And that's really hard, isn't it? It's really hard when you've got a really bad boss. How is this kind of behavior even possible? Well, I think the answer lies at the end of verse 5. A bad boss doesn't deserve your obedience or your reverence, but that's not the main reason why you're giving it. A bad boss, reverence a bad boss because the work we do is also done for the Lord Jesus. How we react to our bosses, our earthly bosses, is actually things that we're doing for the Lord Jesus. Paul carries on in verse 6. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. So slaves, weren't to be eye pleasers. They weren't to be looking busy when the master was around and then slacking off when he wasn't looking. So instead, they were to obey the master, because in doing so, they were actually to obey the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus is always watching us, always knows what we're doing. So it's so easy to look busy because the boss is in the office, and then when she goes out, you immediately to flick onto YouTube or Facebook. We're not to work hard when our boss is around and then slack off when they're gone. We're to remember that actually, ultimately, we're slaves of the Lord Jesus. We are working for him. And I know a number of you work from home, and perhaps verse 6 is a particular challenge to you when actually your boss is never physically around. Verse 7, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. So I'm sure there were times back in the first century when the slaves really worked hard for their masters by doing a really good job, but their masters didn't see it, or they didn't care, and they didn't give the slaves the proper recognition for doing a good job. That's probably happened a lot. And if you're a slave, that's going to be really demoralizing, and it might have encouraged you just not to work hard at all. However, Paul says that slaves are to serve wholeheartedly because they are serving the Lord Jesus. The motivation to serve wholeheartedly is that the Lord is watching how they work, and he will reward everyone for whatever good they do. A number of you work really hard at work, and you don't get the recognition you deserve. You work the long hours, but your boss just takes it for granted. And in that situation, how are you going to keep on working hard for your boss? Well, Paul teaches that the Lord Jesus watches what we do and takes note of the good things we do. So when we stay those extra hours on a Friday night, when you could have gone home, when you mentor that new colleague who's just joined the organization, when that wasn't really your job, but you did it anyway, when you stepped in to save someone else's project that would have failed. Whatever it is, Jesus notices the good you do and makes a note of it. I mean, some of you are self-employed and you are your own boss. And that includes full-time mothers, that includes students to a certain extent. And it can seem that these verses don't apply to you because you do not have an earthly boss. But you do have a heavenly boss. And even though you might not have an earthly one, you've got a heavenly boss, the Lord Jesus, who watches what you do and sees what you do. Even though you work for yourself, your heavenly boss, the Lord Jesus, notices when you work hard on that essay or that lab report, or when you self-sacrificially love your children as you bring them up, or when you do a good job fixing the plumbing in someone's house. And the reason Jesus keeps records of all the good things that we do is because he's going to reward us for doing it. That's what the verse says. Paul doesn't spell out what that reward is, but surely it's there to motivate us to keep doing good at work, even though our earthly bosses might not notice it and might not reward us for doing it. There is a reward there. Jesus notices it, even if no one else does, and he will reward you. I know on a Sunday evening, thoughts are turning to Monday morning. It's just the way it is. We fight them off. But Monday's coming. And as you go into work, whether that is a full-time mum or a student or in the workplace, are you going to remember that you're serving there as you're serving the Lord Jesus, and that he will take notice of things that your bosses either don't see or refuse to recognize? Isn't that an amazing thing to go into the working week with? Will that not just transform how you do this week, Monday to Friday? So fourth, and finally, employers, treat your employees fairly. That's verse 9. And so Paul addresses masters. And in this church in Ephesus, there are Christian masters. And he says, verse 9, and masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. So slaves were to obey their masters with respect and sincerity of heart, because the slaves were conscious of God. They were conscious of the Lord Jesus. And in the same way, Christian masters were to treat the slaves with respect and sincerity of heart because they were conscious of God. They too, the masters too, have got a heavenly boss who they have to report to. So they're not to threaten their slaves because they're to remember that God is above everyone and he is the master. He is the master. If the earthly masters threaten their slaves, then God would take notes and would hold the Christian master to account. And it's not as if the earthly masters could get off with God because of their social standing, because generally earthly masters in the first century AD would be a high social standing. So they couldn't get to heaven and say, oh, you know, I didn't treat my slaves very well because I'm actually, you know, quite high up in society. Well, Paul says, actually, no, God will not show any favoritism. If an earthly master doesn't take care of their slaves, then God will hold them to account. And so if you're someone who goes into work and manages other people, you need to take that to heart. You're not to threaten those who work underneath you. You're not to manipulate them or to treat them unfairly. You are to remember that you too have a boss, that you too have a heavenly boss, and that he will take notice of whether you treat your employees right or you treat your employees in a way which is not honoring, and he will hold you to account. He will ask you, well, why did you treat your employees like that? Why did you threaten them? Why did you not allow them to speak? Why did you not allow them to why did you not allow them to just talk through the issues? Why did you threaten them? Employers, treat your employees fairly. So as we close, we're back at that quote from Abraham Cowper. There's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. So as we've read Ephesians, we've heard Jesus speak to us in four different areas. So to children, he said, obey your parents. To fathers, he said, do not exasperate your children. To employees, he said, obey your employers. And to employers, he said, treat your employees fairly. And so for many of us, God may have been making us aware of failure. If so, Jesus' death is so wonderful that it cleanses us from all sin. For others of us, God may have been challenging us in how we relate to our parents or our employers. It might be hard for us for many reasons, and yet we can obey because God has given all of us his Holy Spirit, and he strengthens us and motivates us to obey. So the best thing we can do now after a challenging passage is to pray to our Heavenly Father, who's more ready to listen to us than we are more ready to pray. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Let's pray to him. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Lordship of Jesus covers all areas of our life. Thank you for teaching us how the gospel impacts our family life and our working life. Father, in many ways we have all failed you in these areas. But we give thanks that with you there is forgiveness because of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And there's a chance of a fresh start. Thank you that the Christian life begins with a big fresh start and then continues with little fresh starts as we repent and believe. Father, please forgive us for the times we've disobeyed our parents. Forgive us for the times we've exasperated our children. Forgive us for the times we've disobeyed our employers. Forgive us for the times when we've threatened or intimidated our employees. But Father, don't leave us there. Please transform us so that we begin to live out Ephesians 6. And Father, we pray that this transformation may begin this week. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.